What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Please hear it. The psalmist writes, "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. Well, the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God will endure forever." Please pray with me. Our Father, as we take up your word, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine and enlighten it to our hearts. That as you send out the rain from heaven and it falls on the earth, and it waters the land and causes it to bring forth fruit. And in the places where thistles grow, you cause cypress trees to sprout. We pray the same miracle would happen in our hearts. That as your word falls on our hearts, that in the place where the weeds of sin grow, that you would cause trees of righteousness to spring forth. That you would shape us more into the likeness and the image of your Son. We ask this for his glory and in his name. Amen. Well, often in difficult times, one of the things that you will have brothers or sisters say to you, and hopefully it's something that you often will say to yourself in the midst of trial, that a season of difficulty is a season to have faith. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've said it. Maybe you've said it to your friend or your spouse or yourself this morning or this week. You know what? This season right now in the difficulty of life, I just need to have faith. Faith is the answer. More faith, stronger faith, a robust faith is the answer. And that is correct. The difficulty is that so often we're not quite sure what that faith looks like. What does it look like to have faith? Because if you don't understand what faith looks like, what we're saying when we say have faith, we're really not saying anything more than be warm and be filled, and I hope you figure it out at some point or in some way, right? What does faith in the midst of difficulty look like? And I think it's in difficulty that we see really the need for faith. When everything is going well in life, when the kids are behaving, when the checkbook is balanced or doing well, when there's no sickness involved, and just everything in life goes swimmingly, we don't really feel the pinch or the need for faith, even though it is still needed. And we could say in those moments, wow, you know, it feels like the promises of God are just working their way out well in my life. But what about those seasons where everything you touch seems to just go poorly? Relationships are falling apart. Financial difficulties are biting at your heels. Joblessness continues on and on and on. And sickness seems like rolls from one into the next, into the next, into the next. And all of these difficulties pile up. And it's in those moments where we either audibly or at least in our hearts and our minds, we begin to ask and reason with God. What are you doing? What is your providential hand working in this moment in my life? Because if we're honest with ourselves, in those moments, it can often feel like God isn't fulfilling his promises. God isn't providing as we thought that he would, or in the way that he would, or in the timing that we thought that he would. We're really forced to ask the question in those moments when we say, well, we need to have faith. We need to first understand, well, what is faith? Well, faith is, if you want a very simplistic definition, faith is knowing and believing and trusting that God is all that his word says that he is, and that God will do all that he says that he will do. It's knowing, believing, and trusting that God is all that he says that he is, and that he will do all that he says in his word he will do. Now, that is an easier endeavor when things are going well, but it's very hard in seasons of difficulty. I'm thankful that the psalmist that wrote Psalm 119 does not write from one in a posture of comfort and ease and everything going his way. He is very acquainted with difficulty. If you just look at this paragraph, 49 through 56, you'll see in verse 50 that he is in the middle of affliction. Verse 51, he is derided by proud people. 53, he is angry at the wickedness of people and the effects of their wicked actions who have forsaken God's law. 54, he is a sojourner. He's not at home. 55, you could interpret him being awake at night as sleeplessness. So here's a psalmist who's afflicted. He is derided. He's, I would argue, righteously angry, but angry nonetheless. He is out of joint and out of position. He feels like he doesn't fit, and has sleepless night. And how does he respond in faith to that kind of situation? And therefore, how should we respond to those kinds of situations in our own life? Maybe the simpler way of asking the question is, what does faith look like in the middle of a trial? As I've argued before, I suspect, hope, think, but won't die for the idea that Daniel could very well be the author of Psalm 119. Do you think he lived a comfortable life? His people destroyed, his people exiled, surrounded by a pagan culture, surrounded by false teachers and magicians and sorcerers and all that filled the king's court in Babylon, as he lived in the very heart of paganism. Do you think he had an easy life? No, certainly not. Well, did he respond with faith? I believe he did. So what does faith look like in difficulty? Well, first, and this is more of a side note than where we're going to go with the rest of the sermon, faith is not a passive thing, but a very active thing. It is a fierceness to faith. There's a tenacity to faith. Paul calls faith a fight, that he's fought the fight of faith, that faith is not something where you sit idly by and hope that you just naturally trust in God and believe in God to be all that he is and all that he's promised. But faith is fierce. Faith is a fight. Faith is active. That's one aspect of what faith would look like in a trial. But another aspect is this, and this is what we want to unpack for this morning's message. Faith clings tightly to the promises and to the character of God. What does it look like to have faith in the middle of a trial? Means even when all that is around you, everything you see with your eyes and hear with your ears and experience, even though life itself looks one way, by faith I believe God's promises are true and that God's character has not changed. God's word has not changed and God's character has not changed. And we want to look at this theme under three headings this morning. What does a fighting, fierce faith look like in the middle of a trial? Well, first, that kind of a faith reminds, and maybe this will surprise us, this faith reminds God of his promises. We'll see that in verses 49 and 50. Notice how the psalmist starts. The psalm takes the form of a prayer. So this is the psalmist praying to God. The you that is addressed in this psalm is God himself. This is a prayer of a faith-filled person. And he begins by saying, remember your word to your servant. So he's not calling himself to remember. He'll actually get to that later on. But he begins by calling on God to remember what God has promised. Maybe even as you hear that, you say, well, that raises a bunch of questions in my mind. Does the psalmist think that God is whimsical and that God can forget and that God, maybe is not really aware of all that he's said, maybe forgot some of his promise? No, I don't believe the psalmist thinks that at all. You might say, well, it seems really presumptuous, right, to remind God, to go to God in prayer and say, God, you have said, do what you've said. Man, isn't that a little presumptuous? Who am I to go to God with his word and with his promises and say, do as you've said? Well, I don't think it's his belief that God is forgetful. I think everything in the psalm would lead us to believe otherwise. He does not think God is forgetful. And I don't think it's presumptuous. I don't think it's presumptuous for one very simple, obvious reason. It's God himself who invites the saint, the believer, to do this very thing. God is the one who invites us to take his word, to take his promises to him in prayer and to show him, as it were, his own handwriting in the text and say, Lord, you've said. You might say, well, where in the Bible would you see that? Well, a few places. One of them would be Isaiah 62, verse 6. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest from that activity. In that section of Isaiah, speaking on God's behalf, is speaking to those who watch and wait for the Lord. And he says, you who put God into remembrance, saying, oh God, you've said here in your word. Isaiah 43, verse 26 says the exact same thing, except this time it's even more direct. God says, put me in remembrance. Friends, God did not give us his promises that they would sit idly by and gather dust. He gave us his promises that we would, by faith, believing in what he says and his character, that we would take his promises and go to him and show him his own handwriting. As one author says, prayer is grounded upon the promise, which it forms into a prevailing argument and sends back to heaven, not doubting, but that it will be verified in God's best time and God's best way. The Puritans like to say that God was very partial to his own handwriting. He gave you his word so that we would take it to him. This is one of the reasons why I am a strong believer and proponent of praying the Bible. So often we say, well, I don't know God's will for my life. I don't know what God wants. How do I know that what I ask is what he desires for me? Well, there's a very easy answer to that. Pray the Bible. Take his word back to him and say, oh, Lord, you've said that your will for my life is sanctification. So now I can pray that. Or you can say, oh Lord, you have promised in Hebrews 13, verse 5, that you will never leave me nor forsake me. And you can by faith say, God, do as you've said. God, you have said this, not me. Isaiah 26, verse 3, you could take that to the Lord and say, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Lord, you've said this. Do as you've said. You could take Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You could go to him and say, Lord, I am so easily deceived by the alluring pleasures of the world. You have said that real pleasure is found at your right hand. Oh, Lord, do as you have said. Do as you've promised. Maybe one of the most beautiful illustrations of how we take God's promises back to him as he's intended them to be used is how we celebrate the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Isn't that exactly what we're doing when we take the sacrament that God has given us to perform in the church and we baptize someone? And are we not in that instance, not just obeying what God has commanded us to do, but aren't we saying, oh Lord, you have promised that though we die, like the person who goes into the water, yet you will one day raise us from the dead. Oh God, do as you've promised. Oh God, you've promised us that just as water washes the body, that you and your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh Lord, do as you've said. Or when we go to the Lord's Supper and we hold up bread and we hold up wine and we say, oh Lord, you have promised that one day we will sit at your table and you will spread a wedding feast before your church and we will eat bread and drink wine in your presence. Oh Lord, do as you have promised. Lord, you've promised that my Savior Jesus Christ is all sufficient, all that I need. Do as you've promised. Oh Lord, you have told me that in him I find true bread and true drink. Do as you have promised. What does faith look like? It takes God's word right back to him and say, Lord, I trust you. And you're the one who gave me this promise. And I hope. Verse 49 says that you have made me hope. If you have received the thing hoped for, you stop calling it hope, right? It's not hope anymore. I guess it's fully completed. The psalm writer has not fully received all that God has promised him, and so it is still out there, but he believes that he will receive it. That's at the heart of faith. Charles Bridges says, faith trusts not what its eyes see, but what God's word promises. Clings to that. Clings to that tenaciously and fiercely. I want you to notice also the personal nature of these promises. It might be one thing to say that we would come to God's word and just say, you know, there's this word that you've provided, given, and is here in my hands, and you've said these things, and I, you know, call you to do them. But that's not how the psalmist does it. Notice the language. He doesn't just say, God, you have said. He makes it far more personal. He says that you have given these things to your servant. So it's not simply that the psalmist says, Lord, you have said it. You could strengthen a little further. Lord, you have said to me. You have given your word to me. You have promised these things to me. It is a personal word from God, a personal promise from God to you. And so it is not like you are trying to take that which is not yours and make it yours. No, friends, they are already yours. And God is the one who gave them. And the question we have to just kind of stand back from the text and ask is, what kind of a king makes such great and grand promises to his servants? Usually, isn't it the other way around? The servants would go to the king, to the monarch, or whoever was in charge, and they would make great and grand promises as to why the king should protect them and why they should be allowed to live in the king's land and why they should be able to do and move and act as they want. Isn't it the lesser who always promises to the greater? But here we find God giving great promises to his people, laying treasuries open for his people, piling promise upon promise upon promise, and giving them to, as the psalmist says, to your servants, to nobodies like us. We take that same word, that same promise that God has given, and take it back and say, Lord, this was something you gave me, your servant. This is not something I have earned. This is not something I deserve, but it is something you have given me nonetheless. You don't come to the promises of God as a foreigner. They're yours in Christ. Take them to him by faith. And notice what the result of that is. Verse 50, this is my comfort. Not circumstances, because he says he's already in the middle of an affliction. This is my comfort, the promises of God that give life. Mr. Bridges continues and says, "Truly, no comforts are like God's comforts. There are none besides His. One word of God sealed to the heart infuses more relief than 10,000 words of men." If you want to seek comfort in this life, it's not found in the perpetual pursuit of calm, easy, comfortable living. It's found in resting in the promises that God has given to His people. How else can the psalmist say that he has comfort in the middle of affliction? So often, don't we get that the other way around? We think, you know what? Comfort happens, consolation happens, rest happens when the affliction goes away, when the presenting trial is resolved, when this situation is fixed, then comfort comes. And that's not what the psalm says. That's not what God's word says. In the middle of the storm, in the middle of the difficulty, in the middle of the trial and the affliction, comfort is found in resting in the promises that God has given you as His child. And isn't life at the heart of all of His promises, right? Isn't that the great promise, eternal life, that we would be admitted into His presence, sin gone, and granted eternal life, death never being a thing that we face again? Isn't that ultimately the great and grand promise as you read the last few pages of Revelation? There's been this thing nagging since Adam got kicked out of the garden in Genesis 3 that no man has seen God, and yet the end of days, what does He do? He welcomes His people. They drink deeply of life and they see Him as He is. No longer anything between them, no longer death nagging, no longer sin lurking in every dark shadow and drawing and pulling at the heart. Isn't that the great, grand, big promise that we have life in Jesus Christ, and not just life in Jesus Christ, but we get Jesus Christ Himself and we get to see Him as He is and be with Him forever? Isn't that the culmination of all of what He's saying? I pray that each of us would take this approach to God's word. That we would put it to use as He intended us to put it to use. That we wouldn't just let it sit idly by and gather dust, but that we would actually take His promises and use them as He has intended us to use them, and go to Him and say, "You've promised life. You've promised Your Son. Do as You've said." I pray that we would all end our life the way the prophet Joshua ended his life. As Joshua was dying, having brought the people of Israel across the Jordan and spent his life conquering and really seeing the Lord provide in miraculous ways, when he died, Joshua says in Joshua 23:14, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." That will be the experience of every faithful Christian when they arrive on the shores of heaven. And they look back. We look back over life. We look back over all of the difficulties, all the trials, all of the dark seasons. And we will say with Joshua, "Lord, not one promise was left unfulfilled. Not one word was spoken by You in vain. Not one thing that You assured us did not come to pass." What does faith in trial look like? It takes God's promises right back to Him. It reminds God of His word. God loves when His saints take His word to Him. Secondly, this morning, we need to not just remind God of His promises, but we need to remind ourselves of God's ordinances, God's word, God's law, God's promises. We must remind ourselves of God's ordinances. You might say, well, okay, I can see the interaction in prayer with God and taking God's word to God and showing him his own hand. Okay, I understand that, but why is there a perpetual and ongoing, a constant need for us to remind ourselves of what God has said? Well, I think the first reason is very obvious. It's very obvious. We are, above maybe anything else, forgetful, whimsical, transitory creatures. That we often forget what God has said. But even beyond that, I think if we just let the psalmist present the difficulty, we'll see why it is we need to remind ourselves, is that difficulty, trials, temptations, they make us forget, or they make us doubt, or they make us lose sight of what God has said. Look what he says in verse 51. All of a sudden he goes from the promises of God that give life, and he's confronted in verse 51 with a difficulty. The insolent, the proud, the self-absorbed, the self-consumed, utterly, totally, fully, constantly, ceaselessly deride me. And so what he's doing is he's being very honest about the difficulties of his life. These promises don't come to him in a very smooth sailing kind of an ocean of life where he just, yeah, I've got these promises with me and I'm always aware of them. No, how distracting is it when trial or conflict just comes smashing into your life? And that difficulty grows so large that you really can't have any mental space or any way of seeing anything but that. It's all that fills your eyes. It's all that your mind thinks of. It's all that you worry about and you stress about and you're filled with anxiety over. The psalmist says, I need to constantly be saying to my own heart, my own self, my own soul, soul, remember what God has said. I know that this relational conflict is all-consuming at the moment. I know that this job situation or lack of a job situation is all-consuming at the moment. I know that this question in life that I don't have an answer for is all-consuming at the moment. Soul, set yourself, remind yourself of what God has said. Isn't that how he responds to the insolent, utterly deriding him? Verse 52. I remember your rules from old, and I take comfort in them. Again, the second occurrence of comfort. He's not just calling God to remember in verses 49 and 50. He's calling himself to remember in verses 51 through 53. He calls on his own heart, soul, and mind to remember what God has said. Friends, do you know the derision, the mocking, the opposition that you will, not might, you will receive from the world, and sadly in some occasions, even from some within the church, if you want to build your life based on the promises of God and follow him faithfully? Do you know the kinds of opposition you will take and receive in that endeavor? They will come. Maybe even as I say that, you think of friends or family members or neighbors that have derided what you believe as nothing more than a fairy tale that couldn't possibly be true. How could you believe in a judge of all judges who created the world? How could you believe in a holy God who sent his son to die on your behalf? You are foolish. You're wrong. You are ignorant. You're all of these things. That often comes to us from the world. Some of the most difficult ones come from people who profess to be Christians, don't they? And if you want to build your life built firmly on the promises of God, be prepared for difficulty, derision, attack. How do you respond when that happens? when you are opposed for trusting in what God has said, and you want to build your life on that, you want to follow after him, and there's opposition to that from whatever source, what is our natural sinful response to that? To shrink back. Don't want to cause waves. You want to smooth it over and make peace. We often, when we are opposed or derided, our initial kind of knee-jerk reaction is to back away from that. And that's not what the psalmist does here. The psalmist, rather than having his derision weaken his resolve, weaken his commitment to God's promises, it actually strengthens it. It is as, again, Mr. Bridges says, where the heart is right with God, the derision of the proud, instead of forcing us to decline from the law of God, actually strengthens our adherence to it. It actually is proving things that we've read in God's word, that in this life you will indeed have trials and tribulations. Friends, when you are derided for being a Christian, when you're mocked, when you're opposed, when the society pushes back on you, use that not as a moment to step back and shrink back, but use it as a chance to reflect on all that is yours in the gospel. On the very things that they are deriding you for, think on all that is yours in the gospel. Use those times as chances for you to say, I will set my soul to remember what awaits me, what God has stored up for me, what Ephesians says is my inheritance as a co-heir together with Christ. I will use that opportunity to think about all that is ahead of me. And if you just took a moment to do that, to sit and to, as he says in verse 52, to think of the rules of old, to sit and think of all that God has promised, to think that heaven awaits, that you'll see the king's face and you'll see the king in his glory, that all wrongs will be set right and the judge of the earth will rule and reign and judge rightly, that he will, as he says in Revelation 21, I believe, verse 6, that he is in the process and will complete the process of making all things new. And you just take a moment to rehearse some of those promises that are yours in the gospel. You'll come to the same conclusion that I think the Apostle Paul comes to, where he says that in view of what God has for me in his promises and will do, and I compare that with what I'm going through right now, that my estimation of what I'm going through now can only be described as momentary and light. If you were to just think through some of the things promised you, say in Romans chapter 8. And in the midst of that darkness and that difficulty, you say, you know what? God's word, God has promised me, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not peril, not famine, not nakedness, not sword, not things on the earth, not spiritual forces. There is, in fact, nothing that can separate me from my Savior. How quickly would some of the trials and the difficulties in our life not magically disappear, but be set in the right context? To view a temporary difficulty and trial in light of eternity, setting our eyes on God. Imagine, whether Daniel wrote it or not, he illustrates it well. Imagine Daniel's life in Daniel chapter 1. Taken away from home, taken probably away from his parents. Finding himself in a foreign country, in the capital of a foreign country, in being opposed in every way, and seeing other Jewish boys that were taken with him, not his three friends, but the others, and they begin to eat the king's meat and drink the king's drink. Maybe they begin to deride Daniel for wanting to be faithful to God. Why would you be faithful to a God, Daniel, when he allowed us to go into exile? Daniel, why would you be faithful to God? The temple is destroyed. Our country is gone. We're here now. Where is God and his promises now? What did Daniel do? He set his mind and his heart, verse 52. He thought about the rules of old. He thought about all that God had promised in his word. Affliction, friends, should drive us deeper into relationship with God and his word, not pull us away. So what does faith look like? Not just reminds God, but it reminds our own forgetful hearts of what God has said, what God has given to his people. And the result should be, verse 52, comfort in the Lord. Isn't this the same thing that the Apostle Paul says is the effect of the word of God repeated to the sinner? Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Was the situation of the church in Rome one of just roses and ease as they lived under the reign of Nero and worshipped as Christians when Christianity was an illegal religion, at least at that time and in that place? What does Paul say to those saints? Go to God's word, rehearse his promises to you, because in them you find hope, you find courage, and you find encouragement and comfort. He says in verse 53 that he's hot indignation has seized him because of the wicked. There, when he has his eyes rightly set on the promises of God, he doesn't envy the wicked. He doesn't look at the world and look longingly on the things that they do. He doesn't look at the world and long at the lives that they live. His emotion towards them is not one of envy and coveting what the world has. It is actually he begins to love the things that God loves and then consequentially hate the things that God hates. That his heart is then tuned closer to that of God and his law. So when we set our eyes on God and his promises, we begin to not envy the world, which is so often a temptation, isn't it? Especially in difficulties. Especially when life is hard, we begin to look at the world and they seem to live in such ease that we can begin to covet that. Friends, as co-heirs with Christ, having the promises that you have given you in the gospel, there's nothing worth coveting in the world. You have an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. You lack nothing in him. The world has nothing covet worthy. You've been given Christ and all that is yours in Christ. Remind yourself of that, because we so quickly forget it. Well, the third response of faith is to remind ourselves of God's character. First, we remind God of his promises. Second, we remind ourselves of what God has promised. And third, we remind ourselves of God's character. And I think this just makes perfect logical sense, doesn't it? It would not be much of a consolation to say, if you had a friend who was a perpetual liar, to say, but he promised. Well, I mean, that's not much of a consolation. He has a practice of lying. It's not really trustworthy person to be comforted by. Or if someone promised you the world but just really doesn't have any power or ability to provide that. I mean, if I offered or promised, I'm not promising just for public accountability. If I promised David, which I'm not even seeing him, he's hiding somewhere. If I promised David a Ferrari all day long, I do not have the means to do that. I don't have the ability to do that. And so David, it would be foolish for him to console himself. But he promised. Well, it doesn't matter. I don't have any ability to do that. And so if we're going to console ourselves in God's promises, but reminding both God of his promises and ourselves of his promises, well, those promises are really only as good as the character of God. And if God be a liar, if God be having not the power or ability to do it, it's not much of a consolation. But he is true. He is powerful. He can do all that he said that he can do. Why do you think it is important to remind ourselves of God's character? I would say I don't know about you and just talk for me. I do actually think I know about you. We all are so quick to believe the things of the world. And we're so slow to believe the things of God. My own heart, your heart, is so ready to believe the lies that the world peddles. And so sluggish to believe the promises that God freely gives to us. And the lies of the world that are proposed as truth, and the promises of God that the world thinks are wrong, we're just ready to believe the one and to doubt the other. And what does the scripture continually do? Keeps calling us back. Consider the promises and consider the character of the God that gave those promises. Notice what he says in verse 55. I remember your name. In the night, in the darkness, in the middle of sleeplessness. Obviously, I think you know it's more than just remembering God's specific covenantal name. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's like, oh, light bulb went on. I remember the name I forgot. I don't think it's what he's saying. For him to remember God's name is to remember the character of God, all that he is. So if we were to remind ourselves of the character of God and say, okay, who is this God that promises all of these things in the Bible? Who is this God who told us he would never leave us, forsake us? Who is this God who says that he will care for us, that he'll stay our hearts? Who is this God who says pleasures are his right hand? Well, I want to read to you the account of when Moses kind of asked the same question. In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, Moses asks to see God. And it says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed, what do you think he proclaimed? His name, his character, who he is. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God. Now hear his character, Christian. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast covenant loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Christian, who is this God who has made such promises to you? He is merciful, full of mercy, gracious. He gives not based on merit, but on his own free, gracious love, slow in his anger, abounding or swift in his love and in his faithfulness. Who is the God that has promised these things to you? He's the God who overflows with grace and mercy. He's a God who is full of love for you. That is, every movement and interaction with you as his child is that of love and grace and mercy. Is it any wonder that his character would be the foundation of his promises? Proverbs 18 verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, those who know your name, they put their trust in you. They have faith in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Or lastly, Hebrews 6. Now, obviously, there are more verses in the Bible that speak to God's character, and we can't look at them all this morning. But Hebrews 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Friends, even when the difficulties of life steal sleep from you and you are awake in the night, you can set your mind and your heart on God's character. His love is loyal. He has not stopped loving me. His disposition to me is kind. He overflows at the fountain of grace and mercy. God has not changed. God has made promises, and he is one who cannot lie. Therefore, the name of God is the basis of our trust in him. That's really the foundation of why Jesus can say in Mark 11, verse 22, that we therefore should have faith in God. He's a God whose character and whose promises can and should be trusted. Now look at how the psalmist responds to this. It's not like he goes, well, wow, this is neat. God made promises and, hey, he can't lie and I can trust him for that. That's excellent. That's not where he leaves it. Yes, he is remembering the name of God in his life. Yes, he's seeking to keep God's law and he sets his heart on the rules of old. But look at verse 54. We might say that faith is just this really kind of even-keeled, logical, immovable, Reformed Baptist kind of approach to life. Not a lot of personality. It's not the way it should be. Your statutes, your promises, your word, your law, they've been my song. He's singing these things now. Even though he's in the house of sojourn, I think if you compare that to how Ezekiel uses that same phrase, I think you can prove pretty securely that he is in exile in this setting. Even when I am taken out of my comfort zone, out of my home, out of my safety, out of all that I know, your promises are so rich to my soul, so valuable to me, so sweet to my taste that I sing them even in the middle of exile. Now, if you can't see or can't connect the dots of how that applies to us here, then maybe it is really just distracting out here in the fresh air. Isn't that what we do every single Lord's Day when we sing the truths that we glean, the promises that we glean from God's word? Did we not just proclaim them moments ago as people whose home is heaven with the Lord, and we dwell now on the earth as exiles, as strangers and aliens on the earth, as we are not at home, not at rest yet, that awaits us, and in our exile, what are we doing? Singing God's promises. Singing, as Luther wrote, that God is a mighty fortress, a shield, a bulwark that cannot be shaken. That even though the enemy of our soul rages and wars against the church, one little word, God has promised it, will fail him. The response of faith is not a response of apathy. It's one of confidence and comfort in God and joy that so great a king would promise so lowly of a servant as us such things. Not only is the person of faith not ashamed of God's word and God's promises, he sings them. These promises are so great, so massive, so valuable. It's not enough to just simply speak them. They must be sung. They must be the overflow of the heart. As we take his word back to him in prayer and say, Lord, you have said, now do. As we say to ourselves, soul, your God has promised you, now believe. And as we say to ourselves, soul, you can trust this God. You can trust him. He's worthy to be trusted. He's worthy to be followed, even in the middle of derision, even in the middle of affliction, even in the middle of exile, even in the middle of all the difficulties and disappointments of life, Christ is worth following. He is true and will ever be true. That's what faith in difficulty looks like. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would strengthen our hearts to believe these things. That you would encourage us. That you would lift our eyes off of our circumstances and situation and set them firmly on you. We pray. We plead with you that you would do this. Father, bring your promises to our minds. May they be sweet. May they be more valuable to us than anything. You are not a liar like we are, but are ever true. So, Lord, we pray that we would trust you, that we would not live as faithless people, but as a people filled with faith. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.